The scripture reading this morning is from the books of Genesis, Job, Isaiah, John, Ephesians, and Revelation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man.
In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind.
The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life.
You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing?
But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine.
This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself.
In him was life, and that life was the light of men.
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
In him we were also chosen, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
The confessional statement from our Westminster Confession of Faith that's in your bulletin this morning, we're not going to read that just now. I do want you to perhaps note it, and specifically, if you will, note this sentence in it. He, meaning God, of course, has absolute sovereignty over them, and that's a reference to all of his creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever he pleases. In 1981, novelist Walker Percy, who's one of my favorite contemporary writers, wrote an essay entitled, A View of Abortion with Something to Offend Everybody. And while I don't claim anywhere near Percy's skill, I fear that my sermon this morning could echo the sentiment expressed in the title of his essay. There is, after all, a certain reluctance among us to talk about this subject, isn't there? There's a kind of distastefulness to the issue. We've heard it now for 21 years, and we kind of wish it would go away, if we're honest. Some are reluctant to discuss this issue in church at all. Some believe that it's downright inappropriate for a worship service. And there is, among many of us, a certain kind of avoidance of this issue. It's as if we vaguely know we should grapple with it in some way, but we haven't, and we don't really know how, or we're not sure we want to. Let me pose to you a very straightforward question, and then seek to answer it in just a few minutes as straightforwardly as I can. Why should Christians in Park City's Presbyterian Church be concerned about abortion? Why? Might it not be said that it would be better to leave it alone? Let me give you two reasons from God's Word why I believe we cannot leave it alone. The first is this. Abortion on demand is a monumental disregard for the value of human life and the sovereignty of God. the sovereign control of God over all things. These two things belong together in this discussion: the value of human life and the sovereign control of God over life. You cannot really separate them. To do so is to make the case against abortion quite weak. Let me see if I can explain. In Scripture, the value of human life is quite plain. It is replete throughout all of God's Word, some of which was read to us by Bill and Susan just a few moments ago. Exodus 20, "You shall do no murder." And anyone who's ever studied that one of the Ten Commandments knows that murder is not simply taking a life, but it is the failure to prevent harm when it is in your power to do so. Genesis 9, verse 6, is the introduction of capital punishment in our Bibles. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." So valuable is human life that the taking of it is only punishable by the taking of another human life, that of the murderer. Life is very important to God. But if we are faithful to Scripture, we must say this, and it will startle some of you: it is not the most important thing. Human life is not the most important thing in the Bible. More important than human life itself in God's Word is His sovereign control over it. So in Genesis 2 we read, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Psalm 139, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Job 12, "In his hand is the very life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." Or as the confession says in the phrase that I just called to your attention, God has absolute sovereignty over everything he's created to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. The central question of abortion is not the value of human life. That may surprise you. The central question is the fact that human life has value because it is derived from the value that God sovereignly places upon it, and that God has purposed each life to exist. It is God's intent that a life exists in the womb of his or her mother. It is God's intention, ultimately, that a given woman become pregnant. There is no other way to say it. This business of seeking to isolate the notion of the value of human life from God's sovereign control over the beginning of life is ultimately to set up a kind of idolatry. St. Augustine says, "He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake." Did you understand that? In other words, you don't love God enough if you love anything along with God too much. And it is God's purpose for human life that is ultimately to be honored as we think through these matters that we're considering this morning. The issue of abortion is spiritual, therefore. It pertains to our relationship to God, and specifically, who is in control. Abortion, therefore, is not primarily a political issue. Some say it is not appropriate to discuss this issue in church because it's bringing politics into church. Some of you know what I think of bringing any one person's political agenda into church. You know that I've virtually laid down my body against that happening in this church. It is wrong. To do so compromises the integrity of the gospel. Because when we conjoin any particular political philosophy to the gospel, we compromise and weaken the gospel itself. Yes, abortion is being used as a political football. And yes, it is a political issue, but it is not primarily a political issue. Secondly, abortion is not primarily a socioeconomic issue. It is argued for and against on the basis of perceived social and economic effects. The pain and harm of unwanted children, particularly in inner cities in our country, is discussed, and it is certainly wrong to say that the social or economic implications of either unwanted children or of abortion itself are not severe, but the issue is not primarily socioeconomic. Abortion is not primarily a medical ethical issue. Questions about when life begins in the womb, about the viability of the unborn fetus outside of the womb, these are important and interesting questions. And perhaps some of you saw the 2020 show on Friday night, which did this marvelous discussion of a 22-week-old fetus surgically removed, operated on for the removal of a life-threatening tumor, and then replaced in her mother's womb, and then through the tears, virtual tears of the commentators commenting on it afterwards, film clips of the 2-year-old girl, now healthy and happy. As long as medical ethicists are struggling, though, for a definition of when life begins, it's probably safer to recognize that British civil law is correct when it recognizes that the civil rights of a British citizen begin at birth minus 9 months, and they have done so for centuries. We should not shrink from such important discussions of biomedical ethics and so forth, but the issue is primarily not a medical ethical one. Finally, abortion is not primarily a legal issue. There is a better argument for it being a legal issue than it for it being political, social, economic, or medical ethical. Some of you, I think, know, in fact, perhaps a lot of us know, that Roe versus Wade hinged on the interpretation of the so-called right to privacy. And the legal discussions about what constitutes privacy are indeed the legal battleground in which this subject is being discussed in our day. And ultimately, it is the law courts where, for practical purposes, this matter is going to be decided. But for all the fact that it is indeed a legal issue, it is not, I would maintain, primarily a legal issue. Primarily, abortion is not political, not social economic, not medical ethical, and not legal. It is primarily an issue of who controls the beginning of life, of God's sovereign control over his creatures. It is the same with euthanasia, I would propose to you. 20 years ago, Dr. Francis Schaeffer kept driving a connection between abortion on demand and euthanasia. He said that if abortion on demand stands, it will only be a matter of time before widespread euthanasia will follow. And for most of us, 20 years ago, euthanasia was a kind of exotic, far-out notion from Greek tragedies or perhaps from humanistic hemlock societies. Yet today, it is openly discussed by physicians, medical ethicists, patients with terminal diseases. Dr. Kevorkian may seem a little bit far out for most of us, but that's just the point. He's only a little bit far out. And the issue is, in determining what is right and wrong about abortion or euthanasia for that matter, or in vitro fertilization for that matter, or genetic manipulation of the fetus for that matter, in any of these things, the question is, what is the primary principle? I do not argue that the debate can go on the basis of politics, social economic theory, medical ethical concerns, legal issues, or even over the value of human life, but none of them is primary. The primary principle is this: is God God? Is he in control? Do I have the right to intervene in a matter which the Lord sovereignly controls? The Lord gives life, and the Lord takes life away. I am quite simply taking to myself rights I do not have when I intervene in that process. So my first point is this: abortion on demand is a monumental disregard for the value of human life and the sovereign control of God. The second reason why Christians in our church must be concerned about abortion is this: abortion on demand is the picture window through which we are viewing the decline of our culture. It is the window through which we are looking and viewing a whole series of things that are going on in our culture that are forecasting and foreboding the demise of our civilization. And if that sounds dramatic, I mean it to sound dramatic. Some say there has always been abortion, and indeed it's true enough. If you read history, the classics, Greek and Roman civilizations, abortion was practiced. But never, never to the extent that it has been practiced in the United States of America in the last 30 years. Look at the numbers. Each year since 1973, there have been almost 1.5 million abortions each year. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, that is in the last 21 years, there have been approximately 30 million abortions. 30 million is about one-third of the number of total births in this country. That is to say that 1 in 3 pregnancies are being ended by the sovereign will of men and women who are quite literally playing God, because they are taking the role, the responsibility that belongs to God alone for their own. And despite what some of us sitting here this morning may hope, abortion is not a poor, non-white problem in our society. In Dallas County in 1993, there were 13,000 abortions performed. The majority of them were with women aged 20 to 24 with at least 2 years of college. 45% of them in the whole of Dallas County were white. Nationally, it is estimated that at least 75% of abortions are performed on white women. And in our own communities of North Dallas, it is worth noting how tiny is the illegitimate birth rate compared to the inner city. Is that because unmarried women in North Dallas are less active sexually? I think not. I believe that we must conclude that the rate of abortion among white, middle-class, and upper-middle-class unmarried women is far higher than we may ever want to believe. One of the reasons that Christians are sometimes the object of scorn is that at our best, we force modern man to confront matters he would probably prefer to ignore. To stand against abortion on demand, and particularly, I must say, abortion on demand as a means of birth control, is one of the more timely ways in which the Christians of our church are to demonstrate that we are not held captive by the declining values of our culture that would, in the end, put a woman's personal freedom and ease ahead of responsibility for her own sexuality and responsibility for God's creation in her womb. We love our culture, and so we must sometimes stand against it in its decline. We must be careful that we are salt and light, and that we do not shrink from our role, our legitimate role of being the conscience to our culture. Dear friends, I do not know if abortion is the Holocaust of our time. I do know that no society and no culture can survive if it accommodates a climate in which life is treated cheaply on a mass scale. The seeds of that culture's undoing are in the brutality that it directs towards some unwanted portion of its own population. I will remind you that German society of the 1930s and 40s, which destroyed 6 million unwanted lives, was judged by God. And the country was in ruins by 1945. It is a bitter question, but it must be asked. Can we, with 30 million deaths by abortion, expect less judgment? Woe to those, cried the prophet Isaiah, who call evil good. Abortion on demand is a monumental disregard for the value of human life and the sovereign control of God. Abortion on demand is a picture window through which we are viewing the decline of our civilization. And there is one more thing I must say for just a minute. Our discussion of abortion is an opportunity for the church to speak of grace and forgiveness. 70% of women going to abortion clinics claim on the forms they fill out that they have some kind of church affiliation. It is estimated that 1 in 6 women sitting in a typical American church have had an abortion. That sounds high to me. But if there is only one of you here this morning, then you need to hear of the grace of God. You need to hear of the woman who came to Jesus, aware so deeply of her own sin that when she saw Jesus, she burst into tears. She did not cry because Jesus pronounced over her the law and told her how horrible she was. She cried because the white, hot heat of the holy grace of Jesus melted her heart. She cried because in his presence, grace and forgiveness flowed to her life more than she could ever imagine. I will not tell you that the abortion you may have had is okay. I will tell you on the authority of God's word and on the ultimate authority of God's own Son, our Savior, that there is life and health and wholeness and forgiveness because he died for you on the cross of Calvary. And the grace that you need this morning, my dear friend, is the grace that we all need, individually and as a society. Without it, we are what? You fill in the blank.